Good to see Michael back from his deployment. Welcome back. Thank you for serving our nation in Iraq. And grateful to have the Lord answer prayer. We come to Romans 7 now. And we want to begin this morning in verse 14. And I'll read to the end of the chapter, but we are at the end of this, the last section of this chapter, concluding chapter 7, which is a challenging and most important chapter, though, as an encouragement to us. So let me read to begin, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin. And what Paul is describing here is something that we should all relate to. We are a Christian, having been saved, having been rescued from a life of rebellion against God and sin, full enslavement or giving over to sin. We are rescued from that, we're delivered from that, we're born again, and in this saving act of God, which we call justification, there is the beginning of the life of sanctification. So when you think of salvation and being saved, you want to put it in those three parts: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is the beginning portion of it, where you are now declared right in God's eyes, saved, and the new birth begins, or regeneration. This sinner is made alive, and the sinner is saved, and the sinner has his sins forgiven. And from that point, sanctification begins. Sanctification is, that is, the idea of being set apart unto holiness, unto God. So his life is rescued from serving sin to now serving God, serving what is holiness and righteousness, and living to the glory of God in that way. So the gospel begins that. The gospel is your life, therefore, that has created this life for you, the Christian life, and it is a life of sanctification. And that sanctification progresses on throughout your life in growing more and more holy, more and more like Christ, turning more and more away from sin and putting off sin, putting off lawlessness, and putting on righteousness. Until finally we arrive with what would be glorification, which doesn't happen in this life. It happens at our death and the resurrection, and in the future, when the Lord consummates all things and calls us to himself in resurrection glory. Thus, glorification means the full and total removal of all remnant of sin in our lives and in this world. So this is the picture that we think of when we say salvation. We have entered into that, and all of that is ours. And what Paul does here in chapter 7, with that reality in mind, he brings us back down to earth and is explaining to us this life of sanctification and the reality of it, that when you see sin in your life, don't be shocked. It is there. It is there, and you are in a fight, in a struggle. As I mentioned last week, every Christian, no matter what stage of his spiritual walk he is in, growing, maturing, or maybe not growing, maybe he is like the Corinthian church and the Corinthian Christians that are still so carnal, still so worldly, still so giving into sin and not walking a spiritual life, but they're saved, and there's great struggle there and failure. Wherever we are in that stage of life, Paul is telling us that we're one step away from the very thing that we hate, he says here. I do not want to do, or I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Even the Apostle Paul. He's one step away from struggling and falling into sin, giving into temptation. He's not immune to sin and temptation, in other words. He's not, or she's not immune to failing and falling and being ensnared. So at no point in this present life is a Christian, and could it be said of a Christian, being impermeable from temptation and the attacks and the assaults and falling into the snare of sin. And there's a threefold front that he is battling: the world, flesh, and the devil. The world describing the system of this world that is fallen, that is given over to sin, that is under the power of the forces of darkness, Satan. There is the devil himself who attacks all and goes and searches and hunts and crouches about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And then there is the flesh that is on the inside of us. That is what Paul is now going to address here. He's attacking this one element, this flesh element that we battle in this sanctification life. And so sanctification is going to be a lifelong, ongoing struggle against sin and a struggle to live a godly, holy life. And this is for all of us. And case in point is the Apostle Paul. And this whole section here, really backing up to verse 7, where he speaks of his past life in the past tense, when he was not a believer, and then he moves into the present tense, and these verbs all turn into, in their tense, to the present condition of Paul in verse 14. This is who he is now as a believer. He brings his life forward as a case to be studied for the sanctification struggle. This is, by reminder, the Apostle Paul. This is not a young teenager Paul. This is the aged, matured Apostle Paul writing this book of Romans, which would put us somewhere close to the late 50s, closer to 60 AD, within 10 years of his death and going home to glory. He has already planted multiple churches. He's already been on three missionary journeys, having spent much time in the Middle East, and preaching the gospel in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, and about there, years there, pastoring a church in Antioch, co-pastoring with Barnabas, and then three missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean, facing multiple persecutions, multiple refinement and challenges and tests. If this man were a non-believer, thinking he was a believer, he would never have made it very far, let alone on that first missionary journey where he was practically put to death. He wouldn't make it that far. But even an immature believer would be like John Mark. I would bail on that first missionary journey. I wouldn't be around. I would have to go back and reassess whether I really want to count the cost and pay the price of following Christ. No, this is the mature Paul. Now he's three missionary journeys in. He's at the end of that third missionary journey, writing from the area of Greece in Corinth to the Roman church, telling them I'm on my way. So this is a fully matured, about the best as you can get, type of a Christian. And he's the case that is brought forward here in chapter 7. And you could see Paul here revealing his own heart. This is a brutally honest section here. I don't do what I want. I look at my actions and I examine my actions and I'm very disappointed with this. I'm frustrated with this. And it's not that he's living in vile sin, by the way. He's not carrying along mistresses on his missionary journey. He's not living as a liar or a thief or a drunkard or whatever and some type of perversion in his life. No one can accuse him of that, really. The best people can do and accuse him would be of pride or fear or anxiety of some sort. And yet Paul knows his heart, opens up his heart and says, here is a Christian, myself, case in point, struggling inside of me. There is a law, there is a principle, there is a rule, there's a power inside of me that doesn't want me to do what my mind is already convinced this is what I should be doing and I want to do. There's a battle within. There's a struggle here with him. And he keeps coming up disappointed with the outcome, as is his expression. I don't do the good I want. It's disappointing. But instead it's evil. Not a mistake. Not a misstep. Not a little stumbling. Yeah, I didn't quite measure up. I kind of am not good enough. That's not what he says. He says it's evil, a strong word. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is a very exposing text of the apostle. And he's in the middle of a defense about the law of God. In the section of chapter 6, 7, and 8, which is the sanctification portion of his discussion of the Christian having been saved, and in the midst of this in chapter 7, he brings to bear the law of God because the questions are there brought to him about the law that, okay, if you're a Christian and you're saved, do you even need the law? Is the law of any good purpose? Are you bashing the law? Are you calling the law sin? And he's saying, no, actually, the law is good. The law is helpful. The law is holy, and it is for my good. And by the way, it still is part of my life right now. He's not talking about taking sacrifices to the temple. He's not talking about eating the proper foods. He's speaking of the moral law that is weighing in his mind, and he's won over to that, and he loves that. It's written on his heart in a new covenant way. So he's speaking of this law, yet he has to acknowledge where there is the will here, then there's the flesh there. There's also the flesh fighting and resisting. This is the Christian reality. This is all of us. No matter where we are, if we're a believer, this is what life is for you to the end of your life. Christian has the ability to commit themselves to being a slave of righteousness and serve God and be a slave of God in that way so that he can bear fruit for sanctification. Let me show you that in chapter 6 in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and sin and eternal life. Every Christian is right there. Every Christian can have that and should have that. He then comes back to this statement here in verse 13 of chapter 7. Did that which is good, the law, and I want to do these things, then bring death to me. By no means it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And then there's a revelation of the reality of sin in his life. He's been now saved from that, but it's there, and the battle is on. He's a slave. Yet every believer, including Paul, is one step away. Even though he's a slave of righteousness and the slave of God, that's his desire. He's one step away from stumbling into sin. We are all like David. And think about David in the Old Testament. David the king, after many years of enduring, being chased by Saul, have been called and anointed to be the king, and yet waiting for Saul to finally be taken out of that position, and God would do that, not David. And eventually, in the latter part of his journeys, in the latter part, he finally takes the throne, and he reigns on the throne, and he's doing wonderful things. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we could be really there where the Lord comes to him and brings to him a covenant called the Davidic covenant and saying, your son and your dynasty will be forever. It's through you that the Messiah will reign. Your family and that's a pinnacle to him, at a spiritual height for him. Spiritual power and accomplishments are all laid out, and David is seeing himself in the highest plane here, it seems, in chapter 7. And then, a couple chapters later, chapter 11, you couldn't help but think, what is wrong with this guy? We could be as low as anybody could fall, and here is David falling into grievous sin, adultery with Bathsheba, and then conspiring to put Uriah, her husband, to death. Eventually, he does die at the hands of David's plans. And then he marries Bathsheba, and then he's called out by the prophet Nathan, you're the one who's sinned here. Grievously, we find this man of God sinning. We could be as low as anybody could fall, doing things that nobody could imagine, adultery, lying, deceiving, murder, like there's no conscience. And this is David. How could that be possible? And many question and say, how could it be possible that such a sin happens in a Christian's life? He must not be a Christian. Before we jump to conclusions, you've got to think about David or Solomon, his son. The son of a man after God's own heart, recipient of many godly psalms of worship for God in heaven. David wrote many of them. Wiser than any man who walked on the earth, he prayed and asked the Lord, please make me wise, help me to govern these people with your wisdom. And God blessed him and became the wisest man of all. Blessed beyond any man of his era, blessed with wealth, blessed with power, blessed with the expansion of the nation. No wars, there is peace, there is power. The kingdom there and David's kingdom under Solomon is at its height. This man is walking on cloud nine, it seems. He's writing scripture. There's a number of books of the Old Testament and psalms written by him and poetry and many more that are not in the Bible that he's written. This is a brilliant man, teaching generations of the wisdom of God, the book of Proverbs. Yet in his old age, we find him practicing sexual immorality, polygamy, 1,000 times so, following the spiritual leadership of these wives that he made his wives, who are all worshiping idols, away from God and bowing down to those idols. How can that be in Solomon? What is wrong with that picture? What is wrong with that? Well, those are Old Testament examples, but they're believers. These are believers. And so what David says here is not unfamiliar. If anything, you're wondering, or what Paul says here in Romans 7, you're wondering, well, how bad is Paul's life? Couldn't be that bad. Couldn't have had that many fallouts with sin. But these are examples for us, and they can only be explained, I think, biblically within the context of what Romans 7 is saying here, a sanctification struggle. That sin is not done away with in our members. And as soon as you let your guard down and you let yourself get lazy in your spiritual walk and your worship of God and your obedience to His commands and your love of God, as soon as you let that guard down and just drift, in comes the flesh. The flesh is right there to do what it wants to do with you. That weakness still prevails. Those skills, that wisdom, that ability in your sanctification, they're a work in progress. You have to develop and grow and work. Scriptures say to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That is, put it to work. Your salvation, having been saved, having been born again, having now the resources of a converted, regenerated person, needs to be worked out. The word gymnazo, which we get gymnasium, you need to go to the gym, the spiritual gym, to see this through to the end. You get lazy, you get procrastinating on that, you start to fatten up and you start to get unhealthy, and sure enough, that unhealthiness is going to show itself in these sins appearing. And like I talked about last week, let's talk a little golf. The golfer whether you're Tiger Woods or Bruce Koepka or whoever the top golfers are, or you're just some amateur, duffer, we'll call them. If you're a golfer, you want to play well. You got these holes lined out. You've got a fairway. You got a goal to hit the ball to. And we talked about the par and hitting the ball. You got so many shots to get to the ball in the hole. That's called par. If you shoot too many, you're getting in the bogey land. If you could shoot one less than par, you got a birdie or an eagle. There's that. That's the game of golf. Well, there is a saying that we're one stroke away from a triple bogey or a double bogey. One stroke away. All it takes is you're doing this game, even for Tiger Woods, as he's hitting the ball far and hitting it straight, one shot and he's shooting it off in the woods, and now he's in triple bogey land. All it takes is one step. That's a picture of sin. Sin that is right there for us, Christians. You can practice hours at the driving range, fix your swing. You can learn the club lengths, and that's the idea, all these different clubs, each of them hit at a certain distance. And you're figuring this all out. You got your game down. All the muscles are lined and strengthened and in balance, and the swing is fine-tuned, and you can hit the ball straight, and you can hit it down there. You can have the best clubs, the most expensive clubs, to hit the ball straight. You see the flag. You're determined to hit the ball to the flag in the direction of the flag in the spots that you want. You want to hit it the way you want. And in a typical game, you got 72 shots, would be par, let's say 80 shots. Okay, so I'm going to take 80 shots in my game. I'm not that good, but I'm trying to promote myself a little as a good golfer in some way. I got 80 shots in this whole 18 holes of golf. If I was to think this out and calculate this out, I think I've got maybe about a dozen or two dozen bad shots in me this day. I know I'm going to not hit the ball well about a dozen or so times. So I got to calculate that out. Okay, that'll lead to 80 to 90 would be my score. But that's not a lot. I got a lot of good shots, but it takes this one shot, knocks me out, and here I am, triple bogey, and here I am losing in my scorecard. Why do I have those there? Why is that there? Why can't I just hit a perfect game? Why can't I just shoot like the best of them? It's really not that hard, is it? Is it? Well, Paul is describing this want to here. In this text, I want to have a golf game like Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods, but the inability to do so, that's another story. And when I swing, I might hit one that looks like it, but the other three, I may as well be an amateur for the rest of my life. We come up short, practically every hole. And the reason is because of a lack of what is this growth in our spiritual walk. And we're struggling to improve this. We come up short of living by the law without sinning. We come up short because sanctification in our members is incomplete. And there's sin that continues to prevail. And there's certain habits that I have a hard time getting out of my swing, my game. Those habits just keep coming back because I get lazy. And chapter 7 is here to sober up our mind on this. This is a sober text about sin, an ongoing struggle. If we struggle with sin, it doesn't mean you're unconverted and lost. And there are some who will be lost because some struggle in sin because they're enslaved to sin. That's their life. They have no power over it. They don't have a love for God. Though they might want to be a moral person, there's something missing that is the new birth. And so struggle with sin would be the normal part of their life. They can't overcome the overpowering draw of sin, even though they may want to look moral and don't like certain vices and don't want that to be a part of their life. But for the Christian, there will be those who, I know I'm saved, I want to follow God, and yet for some reason I continue to struggle with sin. This is life. There will be those who cry out, Lord, Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, who thought they were Christian, went to church, prayed a prayer at some point. Someone said, just pray this prayer and mean it, and you're saved, and don't ever doubt again. And they walk out the door and get right back into their life, which is a life of lawlessness. Their lives are marked by the practice of lawlessness, which indicates their little struggle at all with internal sin, but rather seems to be giving in all the time and gratifying lustful desires all the time. There will be people like that who claim with Christ, "Lord, Lord, were we not doing these things in your name?" And he turns them away at the judgment seat saying, "I do not know you, you who practice lawlessness." That is the true character of their heart. But the believer, like the apostle who has been saved, here he is, and he finds within him something he doesn't like, something he wishes was taken away, would not there. Well, it will be one day. Right now it is. It is part of his life. He is in a battle with sin within his soul, between that which is good and that which is evil within him. His mind, his will, his soul, his spirit, his desires, the emotions want to do righteousness, but there's an appetite of his flesh that likes the taste of sin and reaches for the forbidden fruit every time. And this is his life. This is your life. I don't want to even go there, but we need to know. We need to know about the sanctification struggle that every Christian has with this. This is part of the understanding of this gospel. And so the Christians here, as they receive this text and they receive this book and they're reading this through, he's laying out reality for them. He's laying out, this is where you are, this is what it means, this is what you need to know. Sober yourself up on this truth. We want to maintain our purity and continue in the pursuit of holiness and spiritual things. We need to know there is a war within our members. So let me give you five highlights here. And I'm going to close here with verse 21 to verse 25. We'll close this chapter up, which is a summary of a sort, or at least it really is more of a theological explanation of everything he said. What he said previous to this is what I want. I got a new want to. I end up doing something else. Why is that? Well, it's sin. Sin is there. Okay, well, I want to do this. Sin shows up. Here I'm doing good. I want to do good. Evil is there. Why is that part of me? And now is more of the explanation. What's happening and the explanation of this is there is a war, a battle, a struggle within you. It's a battle. And he calls it a law. So he lays out for us two laws at work within him in this text. And this text has some Old Testament correlations throughout. And so this is a biblical perspective here of the believer's struggle. So let's take a look at these five highlights. First, in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I'll call this, in English terms, the parliamentary conflict. In America, like we just experienced with this impeachment trial, it would be Congress. This would be the Congress here. One side wants this, the other side wants that. And it's a constant fight. That's what's going on inside of you. The parliament wants to declare a particular law here. We want to live by this rule, this principle. The other side says, no, we don't like that. We want this principle instead. We're going to live by this way. We want our people to go by these laws. And the battle is on. And tweaking and compromising and figuring out. That's how it works in parliament. Within the person, within the soul of the Christian, is a battle that is similar to that. And he says it is a law. This is what I find. It's a conflict. By experience, I find this. In my own life, I've discovered this within me. There is a conflict. And the only way I can explain it is sin dwelling in me. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul has not been saved. Sin was once a master for him, and he was enslaved to sin, and God's salvation came and broke that power, broke that enslavement, and took him captive unto Christ, and now he serves Christ rather than sin. This is the reality in the spiritual sense for the believer, but just because that has happened doesn't mean sin goes away. Sin stays, like I said before, like an unwanted guest in your house. It just won't go away. It just won't go away. And the conflict is there. He won't ignore you, and you can't ignore him. And it is a law, he calls it. Now, this is not the Mosaic law he's speaking of here. I find it to be a law. He's not speaking of the Mosaic law, but he's speaking of something that is antithetical to the Mosaic law. It's a different law. You see that in the words in verse 23. I see in my members another law waging war. So here's a different law. What is that law? Well, the word law can be understood this way, a principle, a rule that's operating in the Christian life, a certain authority, a governing power. It wants to govern, it wants to rule, it wants to guide, it wants to take control and tell you what to do. This is a new law, a different law than what he has. That's the old law, not a new law. The new law is, of course, the new covenant, the law written on his heart. He's now living in what he wants to do to serve God. The old law is not backing down. And this is the law of sin that he describes. Another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. So we got two laws, that law which is in his mind, which is the Mosaic moral law, and the law of sin that's fighting it. And so we have this parliamentary conflict of two principles fighting against each other. When I want to do right, evil is right there close at hand. Again, he draws that word, a strong word, evil. That's what's in him. He says, evil is there in me. Apostle Paul, indeed. His spirit, he wants his heart and his mind, I want to do what is right. This comes from the Spirit of God teaching him. This comes from the law of God that he knows. And his heart that's been converted and now loves God and wants to serve this, I want to do what is right. He's passionate desire to do what is right. There's the want to, but at the same time, evil, look at the word here, lies close at hand or crouches. Interesting word here. Here is evil, and the word lying close at hand, lying beside or crouching, hiding, ready to spring at that moment. It's very picturesque of a lion in the tall grass and the gazelles prancing along on the side. And here's the lion crouching down, hiding and waiting for the next gazelle to come by and pounces for his prey to devour it. This is kind of the picture that he has here. I don't think he's thinking of lions. I'm thinking of lions. Makes sense to me. Ready to pounce. Makes sense to me that Satan is described in a lion in that very same way. Sin in the flesh is like that as well. The flesh is crouching, waiting for an opportunity in that Serengeti grass, waiting and ready to devour whom comes by and take up opportunity as soon as you let your guard down. He's not drawing his knowledge here again from safaris, but he is drawing his knowledge from this text. Let me take you to Genesis 4:7. That he would use this word crouching or lying or waiting to pounce. In the Hebrew, there is a similar term that is described, used by God as he's speaking to Cain in Hebrew or Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel. Abel brings a sacrifice of his sheep. Cain brings his offerings from, you know, the fruit of the ground. He's a farmer. And they bring it before the Lord, and they offer it to the Lord, and the Lord showed favor towards that which was the blood sacrifice instead of Cain's. Cain is upset. So Cain was very angry in verse 5. His face fell. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. See that phrase? That, I believe, is what Paul has in mind here. Sin and the evil is crouching here at hand, lying close at hand, ready to pounce, ready to jump. And this is this conflict within. The Christian is always in this condition, and the Christian must always be alert. We have the same type of reality going on. But we also have another influence in our life, the one that wants to do good, the desire to do what is right. So we have the Spirit of God and the new birth that wants to do that which is right. And we have this this crouching lion within us, this flesh that wants us to be steered away. The wishing to do good, the resolve, the determined, the tenacity to pursue holiness is being always resisted and fought like we're in the middle of a fight in Parliament. And so we have the reality of sin within us. What's interesting is Paul never outgrew this in his own life. He's, again, to remind you, writing this late in his life. End of third missionary journey. The man of God, the one targeted by all his enemies. We've got to get rid of him. He's making too much headway for this Christian faith. A powerful man, and here he's speaking about this in his life. I have sin too, close at hand, ready to pounce. It's right there, waiting to take advantage as soon as I let my guard down. Thus, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, I put it under control, I keep it under control, I exercise self-control in all things. Why? Lest I be disqualified by sin. And so this is the reality that Paul has. So, first highlight, this conflict. Then he goes to the clarification, the divulging clarification. Here he explains this for us in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. For, the word therefore is an explanation. That's a conjunction that says, let me explain what I just said. For. Here's one side of it. I delight in the law of God. Where? In my inner being. Okay? We're describing a Christian here. But, verse 23, here's another law. I see in my members another law. So he now explains it and gives it a lot more clarity to grasp. First thing we see, I delight in the law of God. This is the first law that's going. This is the law of God. This is the Mosaic moral law, that which is right. And he says, I delight in it. In me, in my inner being, I delight in this. I delight in it. And that's indicative of joy. I joyfully concur. I consent to this. There's a happy agreement about the law of God in his heart, in his being, inside of him. This is the passion of the believer to abide by the moral law of God, which means they're still operative for the Christian. The law, in the moral sense, to honor father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not lie, to worship the Lord God. All these things are operative and important, and this, he delights to live by this. We're not free to live however we want, at liberty to do whatever we want. We serve our God, and we delight in it. It's an indicative of a person who is converted. Now, by the way, there is debate in this text, in this chapter, whether we are talking about a believer or not. There are those, and good theologians they are, who will say that Paul is talking about the non-believer, a non-believing Jew who wants to try to appease God by law, and he just can't seem to do that, and that's the fight here. But when we see a statement here, I delight in the law of God, we cannot help but think, who delights in the law of God? What type of person is that? There's no hostility or inability to please God here. And there's no hostility to God's law. There's no non-submission to God's law, as Romans 8, 7 says. Instead, there's a delight. There's a longing for it. He's not upset about the law. He joyfully delights to do this. And the reason this is so is because, as a Christian, God has written deep in his heart in the new covenant principle, the law of God. He's written it there for him, and I live by it in my inner man. He hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness. He seeks God's kingdom. He has a strong delight and desire to fulfill the will of God. So far as the inner man is concerned, this principle is there. This is what Paul is saying. I have this here. This is the first law that's part of me, and the reason why there's a conflict is because it's there, and the other is too. Notice these marks of a believer. Let me take you back to the Old Testament now. Psalm chapter 1. Who is this? What type of person delights in the law of God in the inner man? Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, verse 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. There is what Paul is saying is he. This is where I am. That's in me. I am a Psalm 1-2 man. I'm not a Psalm 1-1 man. I'm a Saul 1-2 man. I delight in this. I want to do God's will. I find joy in doing God's will. Want more of this? Look at this great Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is about the law of God and the passion of this believer who is writing about the law. Look at all these verses. Verse 14. This is Psalm 119, verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, another synonymous term about the law, I delight as much as in all riches. It's a lot of delight there, a lot of joy. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. You getting the picture? Tying this right there to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the head psalm of the whole book of Psalms. Here is the godly man. Here is the blessed man delighting in this, in the law of God. And Psalm 119 is just drawing that out again for us. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. You get the point. I can go on. There's a lot of verses in Psalm 119. And a lot of them say the same thing. Here is a believer. Here is the Apostle Paul. This is a part of him. And there's this law of God in his heart that he delights in. It's in his inner being. But at the same time, he says, here's the clarification, I also see this. And it's interesting, he says, in the inner man, that's invisible. In the inner man, I can't put it out here for you and put it on an x-ray so you could see it. This is the invisible part. I can't tell you or show you this. I can only tell you I love God's law in here. In my inner man, in my spirit, I delight in God's law. But then he says, I see. Now I see this. And this becomes evident to all. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You could say that also dwells in my members. It's there too. Here's what I see. What I delight in, what I love, I hope would be perfectly on display. But instead, what happens is what is actually on display is another thing happening. Another law, another principle that is contrary to the law of God. And what is it doing? It's waging war. I told you about that last time. There's a war that's actually has happened. Once you became a believer, war has begun in your soul, in your heart. A war has begun. That war was not there before because you were already a slave to that master. Now you've been taken from that master and the fight is on. Your flesh wants to go back to that life in the past, yet your mind, your converted mind, your regenerated thinking says, no, I'm here, I'm in Christ, I will not go back to that, here I'll stand, and the fight never ends. It's an ongoing battle inside of him. The law, this is the flesh, and it's waging war against that law which is in my mind, which is God's law written on my heart. This law is in contrast here. This law is in a battle. He's usurping God's authority here. And it's in my members, he says. I see it in my members. And what he's describing here in his members here is not just physical things, but just everything apart me, a part of me. My mind, my heart, my tongue, my eyes, my ears, my feet, my hands, my emotions, my feelings, my motives, my ambitions, everything that would be qualified as his members, that's part of him, that comes out of him, that shows itself, that's just the human part of him, this touches it. This is there. And it's waging war at every part. at every place. It's seeking to make any part of me cooperate to the flesh principle, the flesh law here. And it's crouching. It's lying close at hand, waiting for its opportunity. Thus, the Christian needs to know that, and he needs to make sure that he's diligently not making provision for it to get its prey and get opportunity, get a foothold. See, the flesh produces resistance every step of the way. The battle for the Christian life all starts right there, inside him, in the inner man, in the inner being, in my members, the law of my mind, fighting the law of sin. It's the battle right there. And by the way, this is Paul bringing it back in a conclusive statement in chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, 12:2 in Romans, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see where Paul is going when you get to that text. Here's the battle. The Christian is right here, and he needs to move in this direction away from this law of sin principle that is within him. And he makes a statement here, and its desire is to make me captive. Now, some would say, well, isn't that a non-believer? He's captive to sin. He's making me captive to the law of sin. Does that describe a non-believer? And this whole text, therefore, must be of a non-believer's perspective. And my answer to that is, well, what does war do? What's the purpose of war? If there's a war going on, the objective and the agenda of the enemy is to attack and take property or take seizure and take captives to its own. And that's its goal. That's what it wants. It wants to get you captive to sin again, all over again, and throw you back under its authority. That's its goal. And it's making you this. And it's there inside of you. This is not the devil alone who's doing this. The devil made me do it. No, your flesh is making you do it. This is going on inside of you and wants you to be captive again to the law of sin and make you this way. And it's dwelling in your members. It's right inside of you and I. It still wants that enslavement to sin, that old master. Just part of the warfare terminology we're talking about. Every time we give in to sin's temptation, we make ourselves captive in the way here. We've fallen to this vile thing that is in us, this flesh. And there are times we go astray like lost sheep. And by the way, in Psalm 119, where are you saying, I delight in my law, in your law, I delight in your testimonies, I delight in your statutes, this is my heart's desire, I love this. The very last verse of Psalm 119 says, we stray like sheep. And I'm straying like sheep. Let me quote that for you. I don't want to just throw that out there. Psalm 119, 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. How quickly we find the writer there. As he's delighting in this, here he is straying again like a sheep. This is us. Sin within me remains a force to be reckoned with. It's real, it's there, it's internal. And you and I are just, like I said, one shot away in our golf game of triple bogey. One step away from going astray and being ensnared. One misstep away from stumbling. And this doesn't mean a loss of salvation. This doesn't mean total ruin to your spiritual life. What it means is you have fallen prey to that crouching lion, that crouching tiger that's in you. It's lying there. Evil is waiting close at hand to pounce. You fall and pray. And now you're defeated or fallen on the battlefield. That's the clarification. Two laws operating within. Third highlight in verse 24. So what does he do? Here's the reality. He's just explained all this in all these verses, 14 to 23. And here is what I'll call the anguishing crisis. An anguishing crisis that he identifies. Wretched man that I am. What a wretched man that I am. Wretched. Painfully afflicted. Miserable. Frustrated. Anguishing condition, he sees this. He's not going, skipping down the road, happy, everything's fine. You could see a picture here of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he's just struggling, and it seems like he's always depressed or always thinking bad thoughts and having struggles and difficulties, but he's progressing on. This is the picture we find of Paul here. What a wretch that I am. Notice he doesn't say this in the past tense, wretched man that I was. Thanks be to God, I've been saved. He's saying, wretched man that I am, the saved man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man, that this condition I am in is really a miserable one with sin right there. And that's not a morbid perspective of the Christian life. He's just reality, bringing us back to perspective. He's speaking a lot like David here. Let's go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 38 again. Told you earlier, there's a lot of Old Testament here behind these words. In Psalm 38, David, again, believer. David, the man after God's own heart. David, who's writing Scripture. Blessed and used by God, and he's not impermeable and immune from sin. And he expresses some words here in Psalm 38. I'll just jump ahead to verse 34, verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Do you see the wretchedness there? My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and on. You begin to wonder, what's wrong with this guy? Is this non-believer guy? This is David? Is this David when he is in the midst, in the throes of his confession about his sin with Bathsheba? Well, Psalm 51 is that, but it doesn't indicate that here. Actually describes Psalm 38 as a memorial offering. And so maybe it's David later looking back in a sinful period and seeing how sinful he is and seeing the wretched man that he is and expressing it more verbally and more adverbially here in ways that Paul just says in one word, wretched. That's a believer. He gets it. He sees the battle. He's recognizing this fight within him. He longs for its redemption. He longs for a change. Back in Romans, and jump ahead to Romans 8:23. Not only the creation, because the whole creation is growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You understand the context of that statement right there? I groan to see this body finally glorified. I look to that day. Oh, what a wretch. What a condition this is. That sin would be there and it's crouching and it's desiring for me to go back into captivity to the old master. And I have to fight it. And I have to fight it every day. And it just doesn't stop. I'm sure in some ways it gets better because you do progress, but sin doesn't go away. It finds other ways. It finds other places in which it pounces and attacks in the member. Such sorrow. And then he says this. Notice the question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This body of death, obviously, is the body, his physical body. He knows this body needs a resurrection. And in this body is housed this unwanted guest called the flesh. And it is seeking to bring me back into sin, to follow the law of sin. That body which is death. Who's going to rescue me from it? Who's going to deliver me from this body? Notice it's not what is going to deliver me. How am I going to deliver it? What's the principle? No, it's a who. It's a person. It's a person. Sanctification always turns back to this. Our eyes fixed on our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as salvation is there, sanctification is there too. Looking to the Lord, looking to his resources, looking to his power, looking to his promises, looking to his dwelling with us and never forsaking us. Who's going to deliver me from this conflict that's going on, this struggle? It's the Lord. That's who. See, Paul longs to be delivered from the condition of the battle, the warfare, the defeat, the failure. And the picture here, delivered, is a battlefield picture. The word deliver or rescue you might have in your translation, who will rescue me from this body of death, is a picture of this soldier out in the middle of the battlefield, and arrows and swords are flinging everywhere, and he's injured, and he's on the ground, in the mud, whatever it is. He needs someone to come and rescue him out of the battle, to get him out of there. And so here he is in the midst of the battle with sin and the flesh and the devil and the world. He's fallen. He's injured. He's struggled. He cannot get out of this on his own. He needs someone to come to his aid. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to us in the midst of the battle, in the midst of it, to rescue the injured warrior, running out into the fire to rescue. That's the picture that we see here, delivering me from this fight. What an anguishing crisis, but what a great Savior. In verse 25, we then see number four, the hopeful celebration. Who is answered? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the celebration. I give thanks to this. There's a certainty in his voice here of the eventual rescue. There's a victory in his voice here. There's a deliverance from the law of sin within him. Of course, the picture here is not meant to say when particularly, but you know Paul's mind here. This is who we are. This is where we're at in our sanctification struggle. But there is going to be a day of victory, a day of rescue, a day where we finally are taken out of it. And that comes by Christ. God is the one through our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who does not have this fight within him. The Holy One will come to rescue those who are in the midst of it. See, the gospel, the completed work of sanctification, the final chapter is glorification. That's where our hope lies. The full deliverance is not going to come in this lifetime, but it will come. Thanks be to God. Now, you cannot have a naive view here. If I just pray, Lord, and pray the right prayer, a victorious type of prayer that'll get me to stand up over a particular sin where I'll never have to struggle with this sin again, what's that prayer? What's that key? Or is there a particular demon involved here? I need to cast out that demon. I need to have someone pray and cast that demon aside. If we just deal with the demon, problem solved, sin gone. Or I just need to get to that revival meeting or that camp meeting where we have this great time and finally the Spirit of God flows down and I'm second blessed with the Spirit of God and now I'm living the victorious life and I live in this level of perfectionism and I don't struggle in sin anymore. So just get to that camp meeting and it'll resolve the problem. The battle will be over. I'll no longer have to sin and have that sin inside of me bothering me anymore. That is naive. That is not wrong or right. The hope is not in that. The hope is in Christ now and his promise. It's not in me. Look, you can rededicate your life, and that's wonderful to rededicate. You need to get yourself back repentant. What that is repenting. The hope is in a person. Jesus who is with us, Jesus who has called us, Jesus who indwells us. He equips us to live by the law of God written on our hearts in the new covenant promises, and this is how we will stand up over sin. Sin will not go away. We just get the strength from him and the power from him. So if you're struggling with a particular sin, the celebration is over Jesus, who he is and what he has done in your sanctification, your justification, what he's doing in your life, what he will complete at your glorification. You need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You need to mortify the flesh. You need to not gratify the desires of the flesh, but you also need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put your hope in him and the power of the Spirit at work in your members and have your mind renewed according to his word and his will. Okay, so this is what I'll call the hopeful celebration. But then he comes back to earth, and here's how we conclude. Verse 25. So then, that so then basically is a concluding statement. So then, everything I've said, let me summarize how it is. This is how it is. Let me get you back to earth. Glory is ahead here. Your head, your eyes are on Christ, you're fixed on heaven, and you're giving thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that being true, let's come back to earth. Here's the earthly conclusion. I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with me, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. The two services going on here. Am I going to serve God? I'm going to serve sin. Which is it? And he just repeats, coming back to us, what he had said in chapter 6. If you back up with me there. Chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Which is it? Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He just brought that whole thought back into play right here in this statement. So in my mind, I serve the law of God, though at the same time what's happening is my flesh wants to serve the law of sin. There's where we live. That's earth. That's where our feet are on the ground right here. This is the valley of reality. Right back into it to remind us that we're still in the battle, still in the fight, still with a living enemy who crouches in the tall grass. This is like life not in the African safari, Alaskan wilderness. Go out in the woods, there's a bear there somewhere. You might not know it, but you know it. It's just, you don't go unprepared. You don't go on alert, lest you face your biggest nightmare. So, this is life. Here we are. I serve the law of sin. Why is that there? Well, it is there. But thanks be to God, you serve the law of God in your mind, and Christ is with you. Let me conclude this with an application. Let me give you 3 points of application on this. So what do I do with this? How do I apply this knowledge that I am in a sanctification struggle? It's an ongoing struggle with sin and the flesh. Get to know that flesh. Understand the flesh, how it operates in all your members, in any way that it will seek to find and get a foothold and establish a beachhead in your life. Get to know that. Understand that. This is the point Paul is trying to tell us here. You need to know that it's there. You need to have that knowledge. So, what do you do about it? First, remain alert. Remain alert. I'll just take the words of Christ in Matthew 26 when he told his disciples the night he would be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them these words in Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Spirit willing? I delight in the law of God. Flesh is weak. Flesh wants sin. Remain alert. His remedy? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. There's a vigil. So examine yourself. Confessing your sin. Repenting of your sin. Knowing that sin is there, seeing your sin and turning from it quickly, it will spring about. Watch. That also involves prayer. And pray. Ask the Lord for strength. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask the Lord for help and confess to the Lord your weakness. Second, remain armed. You know the armor of God. What's it there for? It's there to fight in the battle. And Satan is shooting. And he's firing at you. And by the way, you also have another enemy inside of you on this side of the armor. But the armor's there for you to be used. It's there as the resources that God supplies. In other words, you can't survive in the struggle merely on your own power, unprotected, on your own strength and your own intelligence. You've got to put on the armor. You need the Lord. You've got to have the Word of God. It's the sword. Our strength is in the Lord, and we are made holy and strong by His Word, which Colossians says, richly dwells within us. It's got to richly dwell within you. So remain armed. Take up that armament that God has provided. Remain alert, remain armed, and thirdly, remain aggressive. Don't get lazy. This is an action that is called for. Take action, fight the good fight. Those words, fight the good fight, imply a battle, imply a struggle, imply that you've got to keep fighting lest you be defeated. If you're not killing sin, it's killing you. Fight, therefore, aggressively. You can't just take it on the chin, always be on the defensive. You've got to put up resistance. You've got to discipline yourself and resist temptation and take the words, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's aggressive. Flee immorality. Be of sober spirit. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You got a lot of enemies. The biggest one is inside. That's your biggest weakness to deal with. So be aggressive. Be armed. Be alert. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words here in Romans. We're thankful for the heart of Paul and his revealing to us this reality. We walk in fleshly feet on this dirt, in this earth, and there are spiritual realities happening around us and in us. Help us to acknowledge them, know them, learn as good warriors with battle intelligence to be able to fight well and fight that good fight and to stand strong in the faith and to be humble in our confession, humble in our condition, to not think that we are better than Paul, that we don't need to buffet our bodies lest it become disqualified, to think that we're not better than Paul and that a messenger Satan sent to him to keep him from becoming conceited would not be needed in our life as well. Lord, you use means, and it's all part of this difficulty, this struggle that we face. Help us, Lord, with strength. Help us, Lord, with the resources that you give us, that you supply, the armor to put on. Guide our steps, protect us, lead us not into temptation. And we trust in those words, no temptation is beyond bearing. We're able to stand up over such because you're there with us. And we are grateful, Lord, for that presence. And we're grateful, Lord, for the new birth. We're grateful for the new covenant. But, Lord, what a wretch that we are. What a misery it is to have sin within, evil within. May we win the fight every day and not put down our armor. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.